Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, good morning, ladies, and it's so good to see your faces. I missed you all last week because Greg and I were celebrating our 40th anniversary. And thank you for those of you that said hello and congratulations on Facebook and Instagram and all that other stuff. It was a wonderful time. We actually went to Hawaii for a week, and despite the fact that it was drizzly and rainy most of the time, and Greg was sick for the first half of the trip, and then I got sick for the last half of the trip, despite all of that, you know, when you've been married 40 years, you just enjoy being together and having nothing to do. It's just so fun to just sit and talk and eat and watch movies and walk along the beach. It was just a wonderful time. But having said that, I flew home catching a cold. And so this morning I have a little bit of congestion, so I apologize. I brought my water here. I always watch Greg take sips of water. He's so good at it. Do you ever notice that? He just like, okay, now look at verse 4. And you're all looking down and he takes a sip of his water. I will try to be that discreet, so not to distract you all. Well, we all loved this chapter, didn't we? No, actually, chapters. Longest lesson, and not longest in pages for you to do in your homework, but the longest to read. It was absolutely fabulous. I mean, we all love the story of Joseph. It is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, isn't it? And here it is, this section put right here in the beginning of the Bible. And I think just at the get-go, God is telling us something. And what he's telling us as we read through the story of Joseph and all the twists and turns and ups and downs, and mostly downs before there were ups, right? Is that God knows the end from the beginning. And that is a great encouragement for us today. It is so important that we realize that God knows what he's doing in our lives, even when it feels like he doesn't. And that's why I've titled this lesson, The Hiddenness of the God of Joseph. The Hiddenness of the God of Joseph. And I'm going to primarily be focusing on chapter 37. I know you were expecting me to cover all these chapters, right? And if I did, we would be here till tonight. But I'm not going to. I'm going to focus in on just this one chapter, but I am going to touch on several aspects of the story that were included in the lesson. But before we begin, would you bow your heads for me, with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this lesson. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have direction in our lives and that we have great hope as we read this story this morning, as we contemplate the lessons that we can learn from the life of Joseph. We pray that you would speak to our hearts today. May we see this with fresh eyes this morning, and may you help us to focus our attention on what your Holy Spirit might be saying to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. You know, people often, when they're going through tough times, people who don't know the Lord, and sometimes people who do know the Lord, will say things like, you know, if God is in control of my life, if God is in charge and he knows what he's doing, well, then certainly he must be incompetent, because look at all the disappointments that have happened to me. Look at all the trials. Look at all the things that are going wrong in my life. But we have, believe it or not, 1/3 of the book of Genesis dealing with this particular story of Joseph. And I think that right here in the very beginning of God's book, he is trying to tell us all something about our lives, something that we need to know. And that's why we have this story, this narrative of the life and the journey of Joseph. But what happened to Joseph, and eventually what was going to happen through the life of Joseph, had far, far reaching effects. And so even though Joseph and his brothers and his father were stuck in a moment of time, when we got to the end of the story, we saw the bigger picture, didn't we? That God had to do some amazing things to Joseph and through Joseph before he was going to achieve the goal that he had. And that's where we come in. And if we see the lessons of the life of Joseph, if we can learn the lessons in the life of Joseph, we would have an entirely different perspective on our own lives. We would see things so differently. But to find the answer to that complaint, that if God is in charge, he must be incompetent, we need to look carefully at this story. So let's do that now. And I have three main points that you can jot down. The first one is the hidden depths of sin. The hidden depths of sin. The second one is the hidden purposes of God. And the third one is the hidden patterns of grace. It's all a lot of hiding going on in that outline. The first one I want to talk to you about is the hidden depths of sin. Now, I'm going to begin with an illustration. Did ever you see a picture of Mount St. Helens before it blew up in 1980? When you looked at that mountain, and if you didn't see it, and if it's not fresh in your memory, because it's been a while, you can imagine any great mountain, very tall mountain, beautiful, majestic, snow-capped mountain that looks so solid and so stable and beautiful, immovable. And yet something was going on the inside of that mountain. Something was happening inside and brewing inside of that mountain. And though it was hidden and no one could see it, it was about to blow the top off. And when you look at this family of Joseph, when you look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we think of them, and you know, we think of these great saints of old, we can imagine this phenomenal, beautiful, stable, rock-solid family, right? That's sort of the concept we have without really thinking very deeply about it. But when you read chapter 37, could you not see that there was something brewing under that beautiful, stable, solid-looking surface there? The first thing that we see in verse 3 is that Israel loved Joseph more than all of his other sons. And it's a long story, the story of Jacob, and we pretty much skipped over. We went right from Abraham and Isaac right into the story of Joseph in our lessons. But let me just give you the story of Jacob in a little nutshell, okay? Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The firstborn was Esau, and it was clear to Jacob and to the others in the family that Isaac preferred his older brother Esau to him. And because perhaps Jacob was not the love and the darling of his father's life, Jacob went on a quest to fill this hole in his life. And the first thing he did was trying to deceive his father into giving him the birthright. Now, God had a plan for Jacob's life, but Jacob wasn't patient enough to let God unfold that plan. So he, through deception, took the birthright from his older brother. And that was one of the things that Jacob did in order to fill this place in his life. And another one of the things that Jacob did was he went on a quest for love. And because he had to run from his brother, who was out to pursue him, he ran to his uncle Laban, and on his journey, he saw Rachel. And being deprived of his father's love, missing his mother and his home, this huge hole in Jacob's life was now going to be filled with Rachel. And he fell in love with her. And he loved Rachel so desperately. And they finally married, and she gave birth to two children, Joseph and his younger brother Benjamin. And Jacob was thrilled and happy. But when she gave birth to her second son, she died. And this great love of his life was no longer there. And what happens as a result of that is that all that love and all that need is transferred onto his son Joseph. And he becomes the object of Joseph's love. And we read that he loved Joseph more than all the other brothers. And how we see he loved him was demonstrated by the way that he lavished his resources on Joseph. He lavished things on Joseph that he didn't on the other 11 brothers. And we see it demonstrated in the coat of many colors, right? This richly ornamented robe that was a symbol of his father's adoration and love. And there's been a lot of discussion as to what this robe was. Was it long-sleeved? Was it embroidered? What was it? I mean, you'd be surprised how much time the commentaries devote to this discussion. It doesn't really matter what this robe was, but it is clear by the description that this was a rich man's robe. It was almost as if all the other brothers were having a shop at Walmart and Target, and Joseph went down to the Armani store and brought his son a suit from the Armani store. It was absolutely crystal clear to those 11 brothers that Joseph was the darling of his father's heart. And maybe Joseph was not just the darling of his father's heart, but maybe he was the idol of Jacob's life. We don't know. But this was contributing to the lava that was boiling under the surface of this family. And it was about to explode and divide the entire family. Look what it did, this love of Jacob's. Look what it did to Joseph's relationship with his other brothers. In verse 2, it tells us that he brought an evil report or a bad report about his brothers to his father. And we don't know exactly what that report was. Again, there's speculation, but it was a terrible, terrible report. It was something evil, despicable. And he went to his father and he told him about it. Now, nobody likes a tattletale. Nobody likes a snitch. And that's how his brothers viewed Joseph. Especially one who the father adored already. So they had even more reason to dislike him. But then come the dreams. On top of that, contributing to this brewing lava that's boiling, about to blow. In verse 5, we read of the first dream that Jacob has. And now he goes to his brothers and he tells his brothers about this dream that he has, that he is in the field and they're all represented by sheaves of wheat. And all the sheaves of wheat that represent the brothers, they're all bowing down to him. Now, Joseph is 17 years old and he isn't a very smart kid. It had to be clear to him how much his brothers already resented him. But he goes and he tells them about this dream. Now, the dream was from God. And he says, all of you were bowing down to me. And his brothers hated him because of this dream. And he has another dream, verse 9. He dreams again, but this time it's not just sheaves of wheat. It's the whole universe that is bowing down to Joseph. The sun, the moon, and all the stars. And what does he do? What does Joseph do? He goes back and he tells his brother the dream again. After they hated him and already resented him, he tells him again. Now think about Joseph for a minute. He is young. He is 17. He has all the advantages, more advantages than his other brothers do. And it's clear to them by this robe that he wears. And then he comes and tells an evil report to the father. And then he has these dreams. And these things are stoking the fires that are brewing underneath this stable, solid rock mountain of a family. Joseph doesn't know quite how to handle himself yet, does he? Let me just give you a little bit of advice. If you happen to be really blessed, and if you happen to have a lot of advantages in life, maybe you just won the lottery, maybe you just married the richest guy in town, maybe you got a huge job promotion, maybe someone gave you a lavish gift, carry it lightly and be careful how you carry those things around people who have less than you do, because it can brew jealousy and resentment. Joseph, super talented, super gifted. Obviously, when you see him rising to the top of the levels that he rose, whether it was in Potiphar's house or in the prison or in Pharaoh's court or at home in his family, he always manages to get to the top. And I'm not saying that those things were just given to him. He worked hard for those things. So he was diligent, he was talented, he was intelligent, he was bright. But he wasn't very careful with the way he handled those things. I always think about Mark Zuckerberg, the guy who started Facebook at a very young age. Obviously super bright, super talented, super privileged. He went to Harvard. And there he, with another fellow, developed this concept for Facebook. He is the youngest self-made billionaire in history. The guy is worth billions of dollars, and I don't even know if he's 30 years old yet. But if you ever saw the movie about that story, Mark Zuckerberg didn't have very many friends. Why? Because sometimes when you have all these advantages and you don't know how to handle them, people resent you for it. And that is part of the problem with Joseph. He doesn't know how. It says it's been said it takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. And Joseph had a full cup, but he had to learn how to be steady about it. It almost seems, when he goes to his brothers a second time, as if he's oblivious to the feelings of others. You know, he's almost like flaunting it. And maybe he was just clueless, but I don't know that he was clueless because he was a bright kid. Oblivious to the feelings of others, he had his adoring father. But even his adoring father, after that second dream, we are told in those verses that Joseph had to rebuke him. Because the telling of these dreams was so unthinkable, it was so over the top. You know, we read the story and we just like, oh yeah, you know, and we just take it as it comes. But think about it for a minute, how this dreaming of dreams affected the family. And the biblical narrative is pretty sparse. You know, when you look at it, you look at verse 4 and you look at verse 5 and you look at verse 8 and you read the same thing. They all are saying the same thing, and that is hate is growing. And this is the lava that is boiling underneath this mountain of a family. And it's going to blow the top off of their lives. It's hidden brokenness and sin and the depths of sin in this family, between the brothers, between Joseph, between Jacob's idolizing of his son, all of this. And if God doesn't intervene, this family is going to be destroyed. There's some important things to notice about the story of Jacob's family. When we look at some of the families and we look at the heroes of the Bible and we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are the patriarchs, right? What we really see when we really look carefully, these are human beings. They are broken. They are sinful. There is hatred. There is bitterness. There is jealousy. There is pride. And on and on and on. And we think, well, wait a second. Aren't we supposed to read the Bible and be inspired? And aren't we supposed to read these characters' life? And aren't we supposed to walk away and say, well, let's be more like Joseph and let's be more like Abraham? But when you look carefully, you see, they aren't really heroes at all. They're just people like you and me. But what made the difference was God had intervened in their lives. And so when we see a family with so much dysfunction, and we all are dysfunctional, right? We can look deeply in this story and find some lessons and learn some things, not just about Joseph and Jacob and his brothers, but learn some things about the ways of God and how he deals with a hidden brokenness of sin in our lives. This story's purpose isn't just to be giving us good examples to follow on how to live a good life or how to raise our children or how to handle advantages and privileges. No. And you can write this down. This is a great quote I got when I was studying. It's, no, the Bible's purpose, okay? The Bible's purpose is to show us how grace breaks into our lives and rescues us from the sin and brokenness that we would never otherwise be able to overcome. Okay? Get that. The Bible's purpose is to show us how grace breaks into our lives and rescues us from the sin and brokenness that we, that you, I would never otherwise be able to overcome. That is the story of the Bible. It's not to hold up a bunch of perfect people and images and examples for us to follow. The story of the Bible is the story of God's rescue of us. Another thing we see in this story about the hidden brokenness of sin is that it tends to run in families, doesn't it? I mean, we don't like to think about that. We like to think, as Americans, we're individuals, so I will make my own choice. I will be responsible for myself, and we're very individualistic, and that is true. But, you know, we have to acknowledge the fact that there are things like genetics and environment that have a lot to do with making us who we are. And as much as we don't like to think about it or even believe this fact, when you look at Isaac and Jacob, and you saw how Isaac preferred Esau to Jacob, you turn around and you see how Jacob preferred Joseph to his 11 other brothers. And when you see how Jacob deceived his father Isaac, stealing his brother's blessing and eventually purchasing his birthright, again we see the deception of these 11 brothers when they take the coat of many colors, and they splatter it with goat's blood and bring it back. Isn't it interesting? Both times it had to do with a goat that was killed. First, to cover Jacob's smooth-skinned arms to make them hairy so he could deceive his father into thinking he was his brother. And the second time, when they took a goat and they killed it and splattered the coat with blood and took it back to Joseph. Jacob was a deceiver and a conniver, and he had sons who were deceivers and connivers as well. How ironic is that? But every family has problems, right? Your family has problems. My family has problems. We have traits in our family that we inherit and that we pass on to our children. Fears and insecurities and pride and all kinds of issues. And you can call it family dysfunction, or you could just call it sin. But because we can't see ourselves objectively many times, God has to show us. He has to show us these things in our lives. And sometimes those lessons are really hard to learn. They're really tough. And that's the first thing we see in this story is the hidden depths of sin. And what we need is a relationship with God. We need God to intervene and lead us on a journey. And sometimes it's a hard journey, and a process by which he is going to change us. The second thing we notice in this story, and this is the best part, apart from the hidden brokenness of sin, we're not left there. We're shown the hidden purposes of God. You know, in the lessons so far that we've had since we started studying Jesus in the Old Testament are, you know, we've seen beautiful examples of God audibly speaking, appearing, and speaking to his people. We see miracles. We see angels, like last week when the angel appeared and prevented Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. We just see these miracles happening. But in this story, and especially in this chapter, it seems God is so hidden. Isn't it interesting? He is hidden from their view, and yet we know, because we know the end of the story, that he is at work and that nothing is going to alter God's purposes. Consider these two dreams. What Joseph has dreamed was really unthinkable. And to us, we just think, well, these are just visions, these are dreams, whatever, and, you know, this is what was going to happen, so what's the problem with that, and what's the big deal? But there was a big deal, because in the ancient world, families did not have individual sons and daughters that were all going to do what they were going to do. In this day and age, to prefer your firstborn over your second would be just like favoritism. We would see that as wrong. But in those days, the firstborn son would always be the one who would carry on the family's name, who would inherit the blessing, who would have the birthright, and all of these other things. It was a law. It was like you didn't argue with it. You couldn't conceive of any other way other than this way. And not only that, but the father of the family, the patriarch of the family, as long as he was alive, didn't matter whether he was making good decisions or bad decisions. You never questioned the authority of the father. They were very hierarchical. There was family structure. There were rules that governed the way families functioned. And Joseph's dreams turned all of this upside down. And so we need to see it in that time, not in our time, but in that time. What Jacob had dreamed was unimaginable, outside of the box, so outside of the box they couldn't even conceive of it. It was mind-boggling, jaw-dropping. No wonder Jacob reacted the way he does, where he actually has to come to Joseph, his beloved son, and says, "You think you're going to reign over us? Who do you think you are? This is unthinkable." But this was unavoidable. And these were the hidden purposes of God. He was going to act in such a way it was going to turn culture upside down. God's ways aren't always our ways. Even the ways that we might think are traditional ways that are right and good and valuable, God turned them upside down in this family because God had a dream for the salvation of this family, and he had to save them from famine and from sin, but he was going to do it in ways that they couldn't imagine. And that's why not only the brothers, but Jacob himself thought it was outrageous. And how this is going to happen, how these hidden purposes of God are going to unfold in this story, occurs through what on the surface, as the narrator is telling us this story, it looks like chance. Let me just run down some of these things. You can see them in the chapter. You read them for yourselves, but let me just refresh your memory. Jacob sends Joseph on an errand to check on his brothers, okay? Now, Jacob obviously is fairly clueless about the lava that's brewing in this family. Why would he send his favored son out into the wilderness to check up on his brothers who clearly disdained him, not only disdained him, but hated him? In a family, you can see when there's that kind of friction, but Jacob doesn't think about that. He sends his favorite son out there to check on his brothers. And what happens when he gets to Shechem? It turns out that the brothers have this other idea. They're going to leave Shechem. They're going to Dothan instead. They decide they don't want to stay here. They're going to go somewhere else. But when Joseph gets to Shechem, he doesn't find his brothers. Now, instead of turning around and going home, God arranges it so that Joseph bumps into a man. And this man, what just so happens to have overheard the fact that the brothers were going to Dothan, so he can tell Jacob or tell Joseph where to go. And Joseph goes to Dothan. If he hadn't bumped into that man, it wouldn't have happened this way. But it happened this way. And on his way to Dothan, as he is approaching his brothers, they see him from afar, and that hatred is about to explode. And they decide they are going to kill Joseph. But it just so happens that Reuben is there. And Reuben doesn't like that idea. He doesn't like Joseph very much, but he doesn't want to kill Joseph. So he suggests that they throw him into a pit. And in the mind of Reuben, he thinks, I can come back and rescue him. We'll teach him a lesson, make him think this is what we're going to do, but I'll come back and rescue him. So the first time they want to kill him, but Reuben intervenes. And the second time, after they throw him in the pit and the brothers are sitting down having a meal while their younger brother is shrieking and crying out and pleading for his life, callously enjoying a meal, guess what? Midianites show up. And this time, Reuben isn't there to intervene. He isn't there to stop them from selling their brother. And his plan to rescue his younger brother is foiled. If Reuben had been there, he wouldn't have had Joseph sold. He wouldn't have gone to Egypt. If Reuben had not been there, they would have killed Joseph in the first situation. If Joseph hadn't bumped into the man in Shechem to tell him where his brothers were, he wouldn't have gone to this very far out of the way place where they could do this dastardly thing to him, and no one would have known about it because it was far enough away. All of these things seem like a series of coincidences, and any one of them, if they didn't happen exactly the way they happened, not only would this entire family have been lost and died perhaps in the famine, but tens of thousands of people in Egypt would have died, and the messianic line would have died, and we wouldn't be here today studying this story and learning about the hiddenness of God. God's purposes for Joseph, though he was an individual, and we always think about ourselves, we always think God's story is so personal to us. And again, this is sort of our thinking, is that, you know, what matters is what's happening in my life. But do you realize that God's plans are so big? They don't just affect your life. They don't just affect your personal family's life. They don't just affect this church or this community. They affect so much. And in Joseph's life, his life was going to affect all of the world after that. Because through his brothers would come the one who would really rescue the entire world. I'm so thankful for this church. But do you know, there was a series of things that happened to lead us to where we are here today. And they were hard things. I think about Greg's story, Lost Boy. If Greg's mother hadn't gone to Long Beach and hadn't been attracted to a handsome sailor who liked to dance and had an affair with him and gotten pregnant out of wedlock, if she hadn't given birth to Greg, we wouldn't be here. And if she hadn't, when she married Oscar and they moved to New Jersey, this man who loved him and adopted him and gave him his name, and Greg had, for the first time in his life, had a stable family, if his mother hadn't one day pulled up in a Cadillac loaded with suitcases and said to Greg, "We're leaving and going to Hawaii, and Dad's not coming." If she hadn't done that, he would have never ended up back on the West Coast, and he would have never ended up going to Harbor High School, and he would have never ended up hearing the gospel, he would have never ended up saved, and he would have never ended up back in Long Beach teaching a Bible study, and I would have never met him, and that would have been a completely different story. Now, I'm not condoning Greg's mother doing what she did. But I am saying God used it. And God's hidden purposes were at work in all of that. How bizarre to think that God can do that. Do you believe that God's wise, redeeming love is completely compatible with the terrible disappointments and all the horrible things that might have happened to you? It's really a tough thing. That is a hard thing to think about. But when you look at the story of Joseph and the horrible things that happened to him, that had to happen to him in order for God to do what he was going to do with Joseph, can you not say God's wise, redeeming love was completely compatible with Joseph being thrown in a cistern, with him being carried off in Potiphar's house and sold as a slave, with him going into the prison so he could meet the cupbearer and he could be once installed as second to only Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and that he was given all these gifts in order to be used in a wider sphere than just to enjoy a happy life as Joseph, the son of Jacob? This story is so familiar. We don't see, perhaps, the brutality of what happened and the things that Joseph had to endure. In verses 23 and 24, when Joseph comes to his brothers, they strip him of his robe, this robe that he's wearing, and he's stripped naked, and he's thrown into a cistern for dead. We aren't told here, but later in chapter 42, when the brothers are reminiscing about this, they said that, "Didn't he cry out?" And there are Joseph in the bottom of this pit, this 17-year-old boy, naked, frightened, thinking he was going to be left for dead, screams and cries and pleads and begs his brothers. And they sit there and they eat and they are not even moved by it. He cried out to his brothers, and no doubt he cried out to God. And it must have felt to him as if he was crying out into the darkness and no one was hearing him. Psalm 105 tells us that, this is very interesting, that God was the one who called the famine on the land of Egypt. in order to rescue this family, he had to get them out of Canaan. This family was falling apart. And if you read the other chapters in the book of Genesis, you read of the sin of Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine. You read of the sin of Judah, who went to visit a prostitute. You see the idolatry that was threatening this family. God had to preserve this family. And in order to preserve this family, he was going to send them into Egypt, where they were going to become shepherds, and they were going to multiply and become a great nation, and they were going to be infused with the laws of God. And God was going to raise up another deliverer, Moses, and lead them out, and eventually on and on and on through the story until we get to Jesus in Bethlehem. It says in Psalm 105 that God called the famine on the land, but he sent a man before them. He sent Joseph. He sent Joseph into Egypt before the famine, who had been sold as a servant. It says they hurt his feet with fetters. And then it says, and they put his neck in iron. But do you know what? There's another translation, and it's a very interesting one. It says they put his feet in fetters, and iron entered into him. Iron entered into his soul. And that last song that Mary and Cheryl and the band were singing, there's a phrase that says, there are treasures in the darkness. And in the darkness and in the difficulties, that is where iron entered into the soul of Joseph. He was being transformed by the suffering he was going through. And if it hadn't happened just like this, everyone would have been lost. And you say, well, okay, all right. I just wait a minute. Hold it. Hold it. Couldn't God have done this some other way? Couldn't God have just sent an angel? Couldn't he have just said, now, Jacob, you old man, you idolized your son and you're ruining your family. And he could have shown up and said to Joseph, and Joseph, you are a spoiled and arrogant brat. When are you going to get a clue? And he could have appeared to the brothers and said, you brutal and resentful brothers, you're about to murder your brother and you shouldn't do that. And I'm here to stop you. Couldn't God have just done it that way? And then it would have been just like touched by an angel, and Roma Downey would have showed up, and everybody would have had a group hug, and everything would have been fixed, right? But is that how life works? Do you really see your sins by someone just pointing them out to you and telling you about them? I don't think so. We don't learn about our faults just by being told. We learn by being shown. And God mercifully uncovered this in this family, and he uncovers it in our lives as well. And then we see it for ourselves, and we see the ugliness of it for ourselves. And in the progress of the story, we're going to see that no pain was wasted. God knows what it's going to take to make us into his image. And God has a story, and he has a plan for your life. But we like this idea of being rescued by an angel, right? We like the miracles, the one-two quick solution. Remember in 2 Kings when Elijah is surrounded by the armies of the Syrians, and God opens the servant's eyes, and he sees chariots of fire and angels all around him, and they're rescued. And you think, that's the salvation story I like. But then we see Joseph, and he's crying out for angels to rescue him, and nothing happens. And there is no immediate action. And nobody comes. Nobody. And we say, well, what's the matter here? You know, I'll tell you what is going on. It's the hidden purposes of God in the life of Joseph. Elisha's salvation was fairly simple, really, when you think about it. He just needed physical protection and rescue. But the salvation of his family was deep. There was sin running so deep, things going on that God had to deal with. God cared for Elisha, but God cared for Joseph too, and God cares for us as well. And in his hiddenness, God was working. And another example, Peter in prison, and the disciples cry out, and angel comes and opens the door, and Peter walks out. And then there's John the Baptist in prison, and his disciples no doubt are praying as well, and he gets beheaded. Do you believe that God works in both of those situations? You have to. You have to, or you don't believe the Bible. And you need to read your Bibles carefully, because God works in both ways. And if you really believed that God was with you and working in those ways, whichever way he chooses to work in your life, just think how strong you'd be. Just think how strong you'd be. Nothing could destroy you. God had a dream, and he was not going to let anything kill that dream. Not even we can kill the dream God has for us. Do you believe that he works often when he is most hidden? Do you believe Romans 8:28, that he is working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Let's look at the last thing in Joseph's life, and that is the hidden patterns of grace. Let me tell you, not all suffering is going to lead to salvation. Not all grief has the potential to transform you into something beautiful. It has the potential to make you angry and bitter and to ruin your life. But when suffering comes into our life, if we let him use that and by faith continue to believe that God still loves us, you add one part suffering and one part grace and assurance of God's love, and you get transformation. You get transformation. Someone who is being turned into someone great. And you say, well, that's not how I feel. I feel that when I'm going through this suffering I'm going through, I feel less assured of the love of God. I feel God has completely abandoned or forgotten me. But you know he hasn't. He hasn't. Not if you belong to him, he hasn't forgotten you. And you can know the Father's love and assurance in the midst of your pain. The pattern of suffering and the pattern of grace and the hidden ways of God's grace in the life of Joseph are so weird. I mean, in the beginning of the story, it just seems weird. Joseph, to be one of the chosen deliverers, being rejected. Did you know that whenever God chose a deliverer, it seemed like every single time the children of Israel rejected him or tried to kill him? It's that hidden pattern of God's working in the lives of this man. I mean, it's just absolutely incredible. When you read the sermon of Stephen in the book of Acts, that was the one thing he says. You know, he said, you stiff-necked people, every single time you were sent a deliverer, you rejected them. Think how wonderful it would be if Jesus hadn't been rejected. But do you realize that the only way salvation would come to us was through his rejection and through his suffering and through his pain and through his weakness? He could never be our Savior unless he had been rejected and crucified and borne our sins on the cross. These are the mysteries and the hidden pattern of the ways God works. Joseph was being turned involuntarily into the Savior his family would need. But Jesus Christ willingly came and he fell into a pit that was infinitely deeper than the one Joseph fell into. And the cry of his abandonment on the cross of Calvary, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reverberated throughout the universe. It was so much greater. And the nakedness, when they stripped him of his robe and gambled for it at the foot of the cross, his nakedness was more profound than just physical nakedness on the cross. He was stripped of his Father's loving face as the Father turned his face away and poured the wrath of God for all of humanity upon his beloved son. When I look at Jesus and I ask for forgiveness, in spite of what I've done, because of what he's done, I know I have the Father's love. And it was through that rejection and through that suffering that I am guaranteed that Father's love. The coat of many colors which represented Joseph's love of his father, Jesus was stripped of that coat of his Father's love. But we are wrapped in that love of God. He was stripped that we might be embraced by God. Greg's often said that when he was a young pastor, he had all the answers, right? You know, you have a problem, he could give you the scripture, he could tell you what to do, he'd show you what's wrong with your life and how to fix it. When you were going through a problem, he would tell you how to deal with the problem and how to overcome it. But now, he's an older pastor and he's a much wiser pastor. He says oftentimes people, when they're going through suffering and they're going through problems, he says the last thing they need is a sermon. What they need is your presence. Someone to just be there. Most of the time when people are suffering, they need you. And do you know that when we're suffering, what we need more than anything else is not answers from God. We need his presence in our lives, assuring us that he is leading us and guiding us and taking us through. And the cross proves that he is. And let me tell you, answers aren't always going to fix things. You know, when the Lord took our son Christopher home on July 24th, 2008, at about 9 o'clock in the morning on the 91 freeway, the last thing in the world that would have helped me would have been God to tell me why. I don't think I would have accepted his answers. I don't think I would have understood his answers. What I needed and what I had and what I know I have today is God's love, and God's plan in my life is still in place. And I am not alone because God is with me. And I was not alone because God was with me. And the tangible presence that I felt on that day was so real. And I don't always feel that tangible presence like I did, but God's grace came in. And that's what we need, ladies. That's what we need, the assurance of the love of God, that his plans in the hiddenness and the ways in which he works, we need his presence. Trying to explain it to me would have been trying to explain it to my 3-year-old granddaughter, Allie, as to, you know, what crisis is happening in her life. Try to sit down and explain it to her and say, Allie, someday we're going to watch you grow up, and you're going to go to college someday, and you're going to go into this beautiful young lady and all of that. Do you think my 3-year-old granddaughter cares? Do you think she can even conceive of what it means someday in her life? Absolutely not. All she cares about is she wants more cookie dough and she's having a complete meltdown. Or like the other day when Riley, her older sister, ran ahead of her and pushed the button to open the gate because she wanted to push the button, and Riley got there in front of her. She had a complete meltdown. She thought she cried as if you think her life was coming to an end. The neighbors must have thought, what is going on? She's 3 years old. She doesn't understand. Joseph knows in his heart that his dreams are from God, but he's naive and he has no idea what it's going to take for that to happen, and neither do we. Now, if you think you have your life all figured out and you think this is exactly how it's going to happen and how it should be and why God is doing this and he's doing this in order for that to happen and that's going to happen and it's going to be this beautiful rosy picture and it's all going to work out so great, I can't wait till God does this. You know what? I say, have your dreams. Have your dreams. It's fine. It's great to be ambitious. It's great to dream, but set them on the back burner and say, thy will be done. Because if that scenario doesn't work out, you might think that God isn't working in your life, but he is. Know he is, and know he's there. You may not always have that tangible sense of the presence and the love of God like I had on that day. I don't have it all the time. But I will say that even just the memory of that, and the word of God is enough. The word of God and the memory of my experience of his love is enough. And can I say to you, just in last closing sentences here, that if you have a family and you're fearful for your family, just keep praying for them. Every so often you look at your kids and you think to yourself, oh my goodness, all of my issues they have. and then some, because they have my issues and they have his issues as well. Don't fret about your family until you're exhausted. Look at this family in chapter 37. Look how bad it was. The hatred growing. They're about to kill each other. And let me tell you, God was at work, and it wasn't too late. God is working. He is going to transform these naughty children into a mighty nation, and they have no idea. So just remember, God's silence is not God's absence. It's just the hidden ways of his grace. Amen. Amen.